invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. I'll be looking in a moment at verse 13. Here at Crossway Church, small groups have been a key to the organization of the ministry here at the church for easily 30 years. We used to have the old saying that the church runs on two rails. One is worship, and the other is small groups. And we've confidently viewed small groups for all of these years as the most effective structure for doing the discipling of believers who gather with us, the discipling that was mandated by Jesus' commission to the disciples that you read about at the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, when he told the disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. Here, as we gather as a community, we believe that small groups are the most effective structure for following the Lord in that mandate to make disciples. But not only was it the mandate of our Lord Jesus, but also it was the challenge, the call of all of the writers, for example, of Paul, of James, Peter, John, the author of Hebrews, that we would, as they say, minister to one another. You see this phrase, one another, regularly in the writings of all of those authors of New Testament Scripture. So small groups have served as our, what we say, proactive means of shepherding you all in this church flock. That means that rather than waiting for concerns, issues, problems to come to a boiling point where they are difficult to deal with, through the small group network, we elders can extend ourselves in shepherding effort to see that we can work to the solution of needs and issues and problems before they get to a point where it is so difficult to do that. And we can extend ourselves to reach so many more of you through this distribution of the shepherding effort through the faithfulness of your small group leaders. Now, we didn't adopt this structure because it was some kind of an innovation that was brought to us either through a book or through some kind of church consultant. No, that wasn't the case. So, okay, why are we so confident that this is Jesus' strategy? Why should small groups serve as the main discipleship structure for this congregation? And I would say by extension, any congregation. How do we come to such a confidence? Well, we're confident in the structure because Jesus used small groups in his own discipling approach. Furthermore, the early church adopted this strategy as they were organizing themselves as the church was beginning to explode in the first century and thousands were becoming believers in a very rapid fashion. And the early church organized themselves into clusters wherever the Holy Spirit was causing there to be a number of people come to true faith in him. You have cities like Ephesus, which were in the ancient world large cities, Antioch, Rome, Corinth. These were large cities, and the Lord was gracious to draw to himself large numbers of people in these cities. And what they did was they regarded themselves in each city as the church of that particular city, but they were distributed in size into a variety of homes where the owners of those homes gave hospitality to smaller units of the church of that particular city for fellowship and worship together. And since Jesus' time, people haven't changed. Do you know that in our hearts, we're really no different from the ancient believers? People haven't changed. The process of spiritual growth has not changed either. So, well-run small groups continue to reflect, even today, Jesus' strategy for your discipleship and for the fellowship and for the shepherding of our local church. It's the apostolic pattern as well. Now, when I make the assertion that Jesus used small groups for his discipling strategy, what do I base that on? Well, let me now direct you to Mark chapter 3, where I think there is an indication that this was Jesus' strategy, an authoritative indication from the Word of God. Look with me at Mark chapter 3, verse 13, where you see Mark recording Jesus calling to himself a select group of 12 men. I read in verse 13, "He went up the mountain and summoned those he wanted, and they came to him. He also appointed 12. He also named them apostles," catch this, "to be with him, to send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons." Now, the final selection of the 12 that Mark is describing here came about 9 months into Jesus' public ministry. So there had been a time in which there were a number of very interested people who were following along with Jesus as he conducted himself in the open and in private in a number of different kinds of contexts, preaching and interacting and talking with a variety of people. But the final selection of the 12 was something that distinguished this group from all the rest. Jesus was extremely close to this group, and certainly at the time that he selected them, there, as I said, were many others who were orbiting around Jesus and interacting with him. But these were the ones he selected. Now, by way of contrast, we know that there were others who were eager to be with Jesus and to be taught by him. And if you turn with me to Luke chapter 10, you see what Luke describes as another group of disciples that Jesus empowered and sent out in mission. So it's clear in Luke's writing that he's recording another group, but rather a very large group of disciples who were entrusted with the gospel message. I read in Luke chapter 10, verse 1. "After this, the Lord appointed 70 others. He sent them ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself was about to go. He told them, 'The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest.'" And then as I drop down to verse 9, I see this: "Heal the sick who are there. Tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come to you.'" So this dispatch of 70 other mission workers sets up sort of a contrast between the 12 and others who were entrusted with gospel preaching. Their assignment was virtually the same as that which Jesus had given to the 12 when you read in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sending them out to practice the proclamation of the gospel message. The sending out of the 70 comes much later than that initial missions that the 12 were sent out on. Now, how do you suppose that the 70 were selected? Well, let me suggest to you that they were regularly around Jesus, around the inner circle of the 12, and by virtue of that, they were interacting with the 12, and as they had opportunity, they got snippets of opportunity to interact with Jesus. But all during this time, the 12 were getting to know them as well. And I'm speculating, but I wouldn't be surprised if Jesus used this as an opportunity to teach the 12 how to select spiritual leaders. I'm speculating, I agree, but I'm thinking that as this group surrounded the 12 and they interacted with the 12 and they saw Jesus trusted the 12 to consider amongst those others who they would recommend. This was part of training camp, because in the future, these 12 were going to have to know how to discern who the faithful would be, how to select leaders. Now, the eagerness of the 70 and their willingness to go out on mission highlights even more how Jesus practiced the principle of concentration in his discipling efforts. And this brings me to my second point on your outline, that despite the eagerness of the 70 and probably more others, you still see Jesus not giving himself on the same level to them, the 70, as he did to the 12. The 12 who traveled with him were always close to him. Despite their eagerness to be around him, Jesus would not disperse himself widely beyond the 12. Oh, certainly there were large group teaching events, but when it came down to being close with Jesus and traveling with him, it was limited to the 12 in terms of intimate interaction with the Lord. Now, actually, Jesus was God. He could have trained as many disciples as he wanted to. But his strategy was to train his disciples, to train the 12 in a manner, catch this, in a manner that would be transferable. Because you see, the 12 who were his disciples were not like Jesus. They were not God-man. And so therefore, Jesus knew that he had to train them in methodologies that would work for men. And so therefore, he concentrated on them to show them how to transfer what he had taught them to others. He wanted to train the 12 to be leaders by example. And one of the principles that he modeled to them was the principle of concentration of effort. That is, concentration on a small group, committed and teachable. Now, in later years of the church, you would see the Apostle Paul effectively practicing or advocating to Timothy, who was pastoring in Ephesus, a very similar principle of concentration, of focus in the training effort. I read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, for example, as Paul writes to Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will also be able to teach others." Now, in this very short statement from the Apostle Paul to Pastor Timothy in the large city of Ephesus, who was Timothy to commit himself to? Paul says, you must concentrate your efforts. Concentrate how? Well, to faithful men. Men of commitment. Who else? Men who would be able to teach others as well. Men of proven ability to transmit truth that they have learned. So with this admonition, the Apostle Paul was directing Timothy to concentrate and focus his time and his efforts on those who were committed and those who had demonstrated faithfulness and ability. Now, my third point is that Jesus focused his discipling on a group. It's as though we've already hit on this, but I want to stress another aspect of how a group operates and why it is such an important principle. Jesus' method was also to train his men together as a unit. He selected a very diverse group of men to be in this unit. Oh, the 12 were not similar to each other. In many ways, they were very different. And oftentimes, authors write about how amazing it is that Jesus is able to keep this completely dissolute group of characters together the way he did. But it's wonderful how he did it. He selected a very diverse group, built them into a unit. He caused them to eat together. He caused them to walk together. He caused them to learn together. He said things to them that confused them and forced them to talk with each other about what is the Lord saying? Jesus needed these men to learn by experience about the bond of love that develops between a close-knit unit of people when they are working together, when they are trying to understand together, and when they're ministering to each other together as a unit. And this experience becomes increasingly difficult as you get beyond the number 12. So Jesus could have mentored the 12 disciples, and he could have mentored thousands. But you see, he chose the 12 to concentrate, but also to form a unit where they would learn together and work together. But Jesus could have also mentored. He could have chosen a technique, the one-on-one technique. He could have worked with each one of the 12 disciples individually. But the problem is that Jesus knew that he was on a timetable. Sometimes some of you think, oh, 3 years in the same group is a long time. Well, Jesus had to move things along because that's how much time he had to form these men to be future leaders of the church and to love each other and to be equipped to go on and reproduce Christ and transfer everything that he had learned or that he had taught them. So there are reasons why I think Jesus did not choose the one-on-one method, even though there are some who insist that it is the most effective. I don't think it's the most efficient. To work one-on-one with each of the 12 certainly meant that it would take 12 times longer to bring each one of those men into an experience where he could cause them to have an experience and then teach them a principle out of that experience. If he had them all together, they would be learning through an event that would normally and naturally, organically take place, and then he could teach them out of that altogether. So to deal with the limitation of time, he worked with them as a unit. And working with the disciples as a unit also helped them to experience and to observe how they could equip other units of disciples when the time came that they were going to be responsible for shepherding the people who would become part of the church. Now, not only did Jesus concentrate his training efforts on a select group because it was an efficient strategy, but he also did it, secondly, because he wanted to prepare them to work together. The church is going to become a diverse community comprised of people from all kinds of religious, all kinds of economic, all kinds of cultural and sociological backgrounds. And the diverse group of men that Jesus called to be the 12, they needed to learn to live together, because they were also going to have to challenge others who were very different coming into the church by the call of the Holy Spirit to live together as units called the church. And Jesus needed these men to learn by experience how a group can work together and why it is so important. Now, this became quickly evident in the earliest days of the church. The church began in Jerusalem with 120 who were together in a room together because Jesus had said to them, I'm going to ascend to the Father, and not many days from now, something is going to happen. He had probably taught them about the new covenant in the upper room. Days, weeks before, he had taught them about the coming of the Holy Spirit, who would not just be with them, but also would enter into them a brand new ministry, what Ezekiel had said would be the new covenant. And Jesus had instructed them to wait together in Jerusalem for that coming of the Spirit. So there are the disciples in that room together. Jesus is gone. They are the objects of the authorities of Judaism wanting to harry them away and get rid of this statement, this word that this man they crucified has risen from the dead. But suddenly, on the day of Pentecost, an explosion came. And the Spirit of God filled the 120, empowered them with the New Testament gift of the ability to speak in natural languages to other people, languages that they had never learned. And they went out into the streets of Jerusalem and began to proclaim the gospel that the kingdom had come, that the Messiah had come, that he had risen from the dead, and that all people everywhere needed to know that he was the Lord God, he was the Redeemer sent, and they needed to bow to him. And so as they went out into the streets, and probably to people who were still wondering and what would be the effect in Jerusalem, what would be the effect in Judaism of this man that they put to death, but people were saying he had risen from the dead. I invite you to turn with your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2. Let's take a look at what happened. I direct you to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. So Peter is preaching on this day we call Pentecost. And a large congregation of wondering Jews have gathered around him as a result of this extraordinary event or experience of hearing people speaking in all kinds of diverse known languages of the day, speaking to them, pilgrims who had come from all kinds of regions into Jerusalem to celebrate this high holy day of Passover. And here is Peter's coming to the conclusion of his sermon, explaining to all of these people what they're experiencing, what they're seeing. He says, "Repent," Peter said to them, "and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 39, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and strongly urged them, saying, "Be saved from this corrupt generation." So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 were added. 3,000 on one day coming to know Jesus as Savior. So from the example of Jesus and the example of the early church, we can see that the nurture of spiritual relationships requires a breaking down of large groups into small, manageable groups where there can be closeness. And this is exactly what took place in Jerusalem very soon after this explosion of faith. We see the whole church community is broken down into gatherings of smaller groups, and these groups were composed of all kinds of believers, married couples, singles, families, widows, families with children, people without children. And they were gathered, as we see in Acts chapter 2, into various homes and locations where they had close fellowship with each other. Now, where am I going with this message? I'm giving you an explanation for why you will encounter such a strong emphasis in our church on the necessity of being involved in a small group. In fact, I'm advocating that, except for unusual circumstances, every one of you needs to be involved in a small group. You will not grow without relationships that involve you in the dynamic of the same kind of dynamic that Jesus had with his unit of disciples. Hearing the Lord, talking about it together, trying to figure out how it should apply in my life and in your life, encouraging one another, stimulating one another. Oh, beloved, that won't happen this morning with me just talking to you. It requires you ministering to one another, just as we find in so many parts of the New Testament. In fact, I'm advocating that except for unusual circumstances, the only way you're going to experience growth is through the interaction with other believers who are tracking towards Christ, want to grow in faith. Without spiritual relationships, you're not going to grow in skills of serving other people. And you're not going to grow in the skills of ministering to other people. And these are all essential practices of the Christian life. Someone might be wondering, do I have to participate in a small group? Let me give you an answer by asking you a question. What would keep you from participating in a small group? Now, I've been doing this for a long time. I've been doing this since I was a sophomore in college. A long time. And I can give you some of the reasons / excuses that I have heard over the years for why people would decline to participate in a small group. And then I'm going to explain to you why those reasons need to be rethought. First of all, some will say, I have heard, no small group meets at a time that fits my schedule. This is going to be an extraordinary year because I believe we have 3, possibly 4 opportunities midweek and 5 opportunities on Sunday evening. Gotcha. There are unusual situations where it may be true, such as very unusual work schedules. I get that. On the other hand, this has often been used as an excuse made by people who simply do not want to inconvenience their lifestyle. I have a pattern. This is the way I live. And I don't see anything that would allow me to do it my way, so I'm not going to get involved. It often turns out to be a choice for personal interest over spiritual community. When you become a Christian, understand it is not just an individual deal. It's a corporate deal. You have privileges of being supported by others. You also have responsibilities to, in turn, support. And like it or not, the choice to remain outside of a regular group of people meeting for learning and fellowship and caring leads to isolation. How often have I seen that isolation lead to a spiritual cool down? You know the old story of how do you keep a fire hot? You got to keep the wood together. You spread it out if you want the fire to go out. Same thing happens spiritually. More isolation leads to a colder season. And oftentimes in that colder season, I've also observed the blaming of the church for not being caring when I, the independent actor, find myself in a difficult situation. Why doesn't the church reach out to me and help me with my difficulty? You're not connected closely. with anyone. You see, if people don't commit to others, you can't have closeness. But there are people who don't want to commit. They still expect the same level of closeness and caring. Dare I say, it's not fair? But it's not that it's not fair, it's that it doesn't work that way. Now, no small group meets at any time that... Let me back up. Everyone has opportunities in their schedule to make adjustments. I'm just encouraging you to very seriously consider whether your claim of inability to fit a small group into your schedule is really an excuse or justifiable reason. Now, second, none of the curriculums of the small groups interests me. I have heard that. That kind of thinking means that you are still thinking of small groups sort of like a consumer instead of an investor. You don't realize that the small group is more than the curriculum. It's the people. And being part of a small group means that you can be a conduit of God's grace to minister to other people. But see, a consumer doesn't think that way. The consumer thinks, what am I going to get out of this? A Christian thinks, how can I serve other people? God's grace is not something that you and I can store up. Did you know that? God's grace is like water or oil coming through a pipeline. If you are a conduit of God's grace, the grace is flowing through your life, but it's not going to be stored in the pipeline. But you get some of it as it goes through you to other people. And you get as much as God knows you need. And it's a dynamic force that comes to us moment by moment as we're striving to serve Christ and serve His people. Small groups are not primarily about the curriculums, but the curriculums are important because truth is the force that holds the church together and holds groups together. It's the glue. Now, a third reason people give for not joining a small group is they say, I'm not comfortable in that kind of environment. Now, I would take this as very likely a genuine expression of concern. It could mean, I'm an introvert. I'm really shy. Okay, that could very well be true. In most groups, guess what? You won't be the only one who feels that way. And that's why most of our groups will start off slowly. And they're not going to say, hey, you need to pray. Or, I need you to interpret this passage. No, your leaders are going to allow you to slowly feel more as a unit. Now, it's important for me to say that in Christianity, there is a set of social skills that Christians need to learn. We read about that in Colossians in our reading this morning. You know, today, manners and etiquette and things like that are kind of sniffed at by a lot of people. Like, well, why do we have to be concerned about that? But in the Christian life, there are skills. There are social skills. There is a kind of etiquette which the Bible clearly lays out as being significant and necessary. I mean, just... we read about this morning, forgiving one another, being patient with one another. This is not natural, beloved. And when you become a Christian, you receive the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to gain conviction from the truth of what God says in His Word. in order to change. We talked about that last week. To change how? To become more conformed to the character of Christ, of course, but also into the skill set of being with his people, which is not natural. Unless we're all very much alike, very similar, but that's not how God is building his church. There's tremendous diversity in the way God is building his church. To be with a varied group of people may require you to learn some humility. It may require you to learn how to express your opinions openly, but in a way that's gracious, but honest. That's a skill, do you see? It may also require you to learn patience, a little bit of empathy. That's not my style. Well, guess what? You can change. You can have a new style, a broader style, a better style. That's the beauty of Christianity. Being a contributing part of a small group does not mean that you have to be a counselor. But everyone has something significant to contribute to a small group. Now, for other people, the idea of being open about what's going on inside is an uncomfortable thought. Some people feel unsafe letting other people know fears, anxieties, worries, concerns, things going on inside which they don't usually let out. Other people are afraid or ashamed to let others know what they're struggling with or what they think. But a small group is probably one of the few places where you're going to find opportunities to hear, guess what? Other people have the same struggles you do. Imagine that. How would you ever find that out? Unless you were with a group that you had become trusting in, they trust you, and they share. And you go, I'm not the only one. Wow. A small group may be the only place where you're going to regularly hear people who are not just having struggles, but also finding through the incorporation of Scripture and the practice of it, ways in which they are overcoming their struggles. You can hear that and you can go, I could do that. Thank you, Lord. Wow. So for anyone who is an introvert or shy, it's okay. You could be a great group member. You may be the one who hardly says anything, but when you do say something, everybody goes, oh, I'm glad I listened. With time and experience in a group, you find yourself becoming increasingly free to express what's going on inside. And then, and only then, friends, can anybody help you. We do not read minds. You know what I'm saying? Some people may feel afraid they aren't smart enough, knowledgeable enough to be in a small group. Again, I stress, the learning part is just a part. What you're likely to discover in a small group is that people will value your honesty about what you may not know. But you know what else they'll value? They'll value your seeing your diligence in putting to practice what you are learning. And they will value that. So let me bring this into a summary. We see in Jesus' strategy for building disciples a focus on him building a unit of men unit of men he wanted to train so that they could sharpen each other, grind each other's bad points down and build each other up in their good points, but also to experience how they, going forward in the mission of the church, could also build up lots and lots of other small units to serve Christ. And later, following the birth of the church and its rapid expansion, we see this happening all over the Mediterranean world in the book of Acts, and people being brought by the Lord into faith and then working together in small units like house churches. Whether over the 2,000 years since the first century, whether it's been in Bible studies or in Sunday school classes or in prayer meetings, the effective way that believers have encouraged one another, built up one another, taught one another, challenged one another has always been in a small unit. Christians wanting to grow in discipleship have found some kind of close fellowship for them to be engaged with others. Others who are more mature and down the road, but also others who need to be encouraged and come along in their spiritual growth. So in Crossway Church, our priority, the priority of our small groups is people. The group is the people. The goal is life transformation. And the means is regularly being together in a fellowship where you are studying and learning. Now, what's coming up during ABF is going to be each one of our 9 small groups who have offered themselves to serve you are going to be giving a short 3-minute profile of what they're planning to do. And for those of you who are serving in other spaces of our campus, there's a brochure that lays out all of these groups. And also, you can look at the details provided by these group leaders on our website. It's a little bit more expansive than what's in the brochure. But these leaders will personally present to you during Adult Bible Fellowship. And then there will be a time going forward in the next couple of weeks in which you'll have an opportunity to sign up and choose which group you're interested in. Let me close this out in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for how you have structured your people to be in units together, congregations together, where there can be closeness, where there can be mutual support, caring, and also teaching, coaching, helping. We pray that this would be a continuing way in which shepherding happens here at Crossway, as well as spiritual growth for each person who is part of this assembly. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.